Welcome this morning. We are going to conclude our series today for life with the message, One Job to Do. And, you know, our first song, we talked about chains being broken and eyes being opened so that Christ could be revealed. And we're going to hear in our message today that there was people who had Christ standing right in front of them and they missed it. They missed it. So we don't want to be people like that. See, we know that we've got a job to do. As Christians, we're called to do something. I got a little story for you this morning. There was this guy, and he was flagging traffic. You know, the guys that hold the signs that say stop, slow down kind of thing. You know, he's got one job to do, right? He's got to let the people go when they're supposed to go and stop them when they're supposed to stop. And it's a cold day out there. He's standing there, and he's standing there, and he's kind of like this, and there's a car stopped in front of him. And I don't know what he was thinking, but he just lets go of the sign and it falls right on the hood of this BMW. He had one job to do and he couldn't even hold the sign. How many people you know like that? Or maybe you get a like these pictures you're going to see on the screen. Maybe one of these people. This guy must have been playing Pokemon Go, right? I mean, he was just not paying attention to where he was driving. Or how about this one? Somebody needs to learn which way is right and which way is left. Like, that's a problem, right? I don't know. I'm not sure that's how salt and pepper shakers are supposed to work. What do you guys think? I think they're supposed to look a little different. Yeah. Okay. Well, so listen. So we're going to pick up today where we left off. And Jesus was defending what he did on the Sabbath. If you recall from our messages previously, as we've been going through the book of John, we talked about Jesus and how he had healed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had criticized that healing and come down on him. And so we're going to pick up today with how the Pharisees were the ones who were wrong and not Jesus. So let's pray. God, we just look to your word this morning and we know that you have a word for us this morning, that there's something in us that needs addressing, and we want your word to penetrate all the things that could get in the way. We just ask that you would use this time for us to set our minds on you, set our hearts on you, so that transformation can begin. Or maybe continue. Maybe we're already there and we need transformation to continue. So speak to us today clearly through your word as we pick up the message that John's given us in his gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to continue today. And I have numbered my pages. So if you were here last week, you noticed that debacle. That won't happen again. We've got the right pages here, so we're good. So we're going to pick up in chapter 5, verse 31. So if you have your Bibles with you or your electronic devices that have a Bible on them, you can follow along. Starting in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in the Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. No. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, but in the first part of that, did you notice how many times the word testify or testimony or testify was in that verse? Eight times that word is used. And when a word is used that much, we have to ask some questions, right? What was the writer John trying to tell us? What was he wanting us to see? Now, if you recall from previous weeks, the word for testimony is martyreo, meaning to give witness to. And many in the early church who were witnesses for Christ became martyrs for their faith. And that's where we get our definition of martyr from. They were witnessing for Christ, and therefore gave their lives up to be witnesses for him. So he's telling, listen, it's going to come at a cost. And Jesus is well aware of this as he's witnessing to these Pharisees. So let's dig into how Jesus responded to the Pharisees. Just start here in verse 31. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. In this first verse, Jesus is saying, you don't believe me anyway. So I can't testify to you as to who I am or why I do the things I do. You're not listening to me anyway. I'm right here, but you're not listening. And since they won't listen, Jesus says, let me offer you someone else's testimony, somebody else that came before me. Well, whose testimony is Jesus talking about here? I mean, we can gather, it might be one of two people. It could be either John the Baptist or the Father. Well, let's see if we can find our answer in the next verses here. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Now, if you remember from way back when we started this our journey in John, in chapter 1, in our message, A Time to Testify, John gave a reason as to why he was there. And in verses John 1, verses 29 through 30, we talked about this. He said, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Catch this. John had one job to do. One job to do. And he was faithful to do it. Agreed? So when we look at that, we go, wow, John was faithful to do the job he had to do. That makes us contemplate some things, doesn't it? Like, John's job was really specific. What is our job? I mean, do we have the same responsibility as John? Is it that clear? I mean, John's purpose was to burn light in a dark world. Burn bright as a light in a dark world. Doesn't that correlate with us as well? Aren't we supposed to do the same thing? To not squander the opportunity we have each day? Just imagine that this jar of marbles is the number of days that you have in your life. And every day you take a marble out and you take another marble out the next day. And sooner or later, your jar is getting a little low like this one, right? You're thinking, man, I don't got many marbles left. Or many days, sorry. You get the idea. Our days are numbered. They're limited. And we really don't know how many days we have, do we? Do we? I mean, our days are short in the grand scheme of things. Because you think this life here on earth is just a glimpse of eternity. And what we do here has effects on eternity. It's limited, but it's important. Every day is valuable. This single marble holds a lot of potential, doesn't it? This single day holds a lot of potential to change the kingdom of God. And John was faithful to do that. He did not squander his day. He used it very carefully. Now, Jesus goes on to say that this isn't about John's testimony, though. Listen, Pharisees. It's about your salvation. Look what he says in verse 34. He says, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. You may be saved. John was a lamp that burned bright and gave light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Catch this. John gave light. Jesus is standing before them, and he is the light. In fact, we could say that Jesus was actually the source which fueled John. Because if Jesus wasn't coming, why would John have even done what he was supposed to do? There would have been no purpose in him proclaiming the Messiah to come. So Jesus was the fuel by which he was able to do what he was doing. Now listen, when John was out there, he's telling the people, because they had been reading the scriptures, they understood that there was a Messiah. They didn't know when he was coming, but John's out there and he's going, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, and people are starting to get excited. They're starting to get ready. What are they doing? They're repenting, they're getting baptized, they're getting right with God. Think about the results of people getting right with God. What would they do? People that are right with God probably would be attending church more often, wouldn't they? They might be bringing their tithe to the church more often. They'd be faithful to honor God and be obedient to him. So you can imagine that as John's proclaiming this message, the priests are kind of getting excited. Hey, look what's happening. People are coming back to God. This is changing our church. This is going to be good. We can't wait for this Messiah to come. And listen, he's going to be the one who reigns. This is going to be great. There's going to be no Roman government. We're going to be over all, and we're going to be right under Jesus. We're going to be right under this Messiah. So they're getting excited. Now, the word for enjoy here is aligao. And it's kind of fun to say. Say it with me. Aligao, aligao. You could even make a little song. Craig, you're in charge of that. But enjoy actually is not a good translation for the word. In fact, the word aligao means actually to rejoice or to have exceeding joy. Now, think about that. When you enjoy something, you know, it's kind of like crabs. You know, it's like, everybody's got a taste. You enjoy crabs. They're really good. They're tasty. And anyway, my mouth's salivating now. It's going to be hard to talk. You get the idea. It's good. You enjoy them. But that's not what John's saying here. He's saying, no, they were excited. They wanted to rejoice. They had exceeding joy. They're like jumping up and down, ready to rock and roll. And listen, that's going to happen again. I think the closest we can come to this idea of that kind of exceeding joy is when you think about Jesus returning, that should be the kind of joy that I think we should refer this to. Jesus is coming. That gets me really excited. Let's settle down for a second. And you would be excited when you knew that it was done. No more pain, no more suffering, and it's over. And we get to be with God in heaven. That's going to be exceedingly joyful. And that's the word he uses here, aligao. But notice that enjoyment, that rejoicing, that exceeding joy was only for a time. See, the verse says that they chose for a time to enjoy it. And what did they do? They went back to doing what they knew best to do. But they have a chance here. Jesus is saying, if you will listen to me, he will do what John said he would do. And then he tells them this. In verse 36, he says, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Why is his witness weightier than John's? You look at that verse, you're like, okay, John was saying about Jesus coming. Now Jesus is here and he's testifying to something. Well, look at the word in there. He said that the Father has given me to finish. He's come to finish work. He has come to bring glory to God on earth in this time. And remember where he's going. The word works there is erga. It's the powerful works of God through the Son. Erga being the Greek. Sorry, I didn't mention that. But works there is erga. And it's the powerful works of God that are done through the Son. That included the miracles that he was doing. But it also included the miracles on the cross. The miracle of the cross. What Jesus would do for those who would believe in him as he hung on the cross. That was the finished work that he's talking about right here. Now, in addition to those works, part of the works was for him to be a witness to the Father who had sent him. He'd come too, as John had come, to be a witness, to proclaim God to these people. And he was telling the Pharisees, hey, pay attention. And the Father proved that Jesus was from him during Jesus' baptism. Listen to John. We read this before, but listen again. John 1, 32 through 34. He says, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself, John saying that, I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John says, have testified, this is God's chosen one. The Father said, when Jesus came out of the water, this is my Son in whom I love. This is him. And Jesus reminds them and us of his Father's testimony in verse 37. He said, and the Father who sent me has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Keep in mind here, as we wrestle through this a little bit, these are the leaders in the church. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. These are the Jewish leaders, the higher up people in the church. This is who he's talking to. What did he say? That they had never heard from God? They had never seen God? That wrecks me a little bit. Who are these Pharisees? He said, devoted studiers of the word. We're going to find out in a minute. We look at verse 39. Devoted studiers of the word, and they've never seen or heard from God? And despite their studies, that, listen to this, the word did not stay in them. It said it right there, the word, nor does his word dwell in you. It's not in you at all. If Jesus, listen to this, if Jesus is judging them by this standard, I wonder if he's going to judge us by the same standard. Because as believers in Christ, we're supposed to be studying his word. We're supposed to be disciples, right? The word should be dwelling in us. And we're going to get into that a little bit later. Listen to what Joshua 1:8 says. It reminds us. It says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. That's Joshua 1:8. Or how about Psalm 119, verses 15 through 16? I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Jesus goes on to tell him, this is why the word doesn't dwell in you. Verse 39:40. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, the word study here, I think, is a bit of a stretch for the Greek word John actually used. I think a better translation is search or examine. The Greek word would better be defined as they would search the scriptures. They would examine them. They would pull them apart. And I really believe that they had two purposes in doing that. These are the two that I found. There may be more, but I believe there's two main purposes that they really decided to study the scriptures. The first main reason was they were looking for some kind of added revelation. And you think, wait, how could there be added revelation to the scriptures? Jesus gave them, or God gave Moses the law, and that's all they really needed to live by, right? So they wouldn't need added revelation to the scriptures. Do you know that the Pharisees added 613 laws to the books? The Jewish people were responsible for following 613 additional laws over the Ten Commandments. And in all honesty, they probably could have covered all of them in the Ten Commandments. He's saying, in order to be obedient to God, these are the laws you'd have to follow. The second reason is they thought their knowledge of God was going to be their reward. They thought that if they knew the Word of God, that there would be some additional life. They thought that the life that they want, that eternal life that they were looking for, was in the Word. It was in the Scriptures. Then they were going to grab it out of there. And then when they got to heaven, God was going to go, you knew the Scriptures, all right. You get extra rewards. Well, Jesus is setting them on their ear right here and saying, you're missing it. You're missing it because these scriptures, they testify about me. It's right here. They missed the revelation sitting right before them because they refused to open their eyes to Jesus and the truth. Not only would they refuse to open their eyes to the word where it was dwelling, they refused to open their eyes to Jesus standing right in front of them. They were denying that he was the Christ, questioning that this is the one, the Messiah. Maybe we need to ask ourselves this question. Is it possible for those who call themselves Christians today to fall into the same category? Maybe those who have heard the gospel over and over and over again. They've read the scripture. They get up every day and they spend time in the Word. They're studying the Word. They're owning it. They're memorizing passages. They're following the law. They hold people stringently to the law. But in their heart, have no understanding of who Jesus is and why He came. I believe the answer to that is yes. I mean, look at the polls. If you look at the statistics today, when someone polls the populace, hey, how many of you believe in God? 95% of America says they believe in God. I don't know if that's an accurate number, but you get the idea. It's up there, way up there. And I have to contest that. I think we should all contest that. Because if really everybody believed in God that way, would our culture look the way it does? Are you telling me that 10% of the people are causing the evil in the world? Are you telling me that 10% of the people are the ones guilty of this? I mean, just an example, just a small example. You know what happened in Ellicott City a week ago yesterday? And there's people going down to people's businesses who have spent 5 years rebuilding from the last flood, trying to get themselves on their feet. And they're taking things out of their businesses, stealing things from their cars, out of the river, and taking them for their own. That's craziness. Yet on the flip side of that, there's people who know that there's hope when they give back. One guy found the clock. He found it in the river behind some cars as he was kayaking. He picked it up and he was like, he could have had an awesome souvenir, couldn't he? He could have took that home and went, look what I got from the flood of 2016. But you know what he did? He took it to Historical Society. He said, I want to give this back because I want to show a sign of rebuilding. That's love. That's what I believe Christians should look like. We should look different than the world. And so there, it doesn't look like that often. We need to look different. We need to rise up. And show, even if we're the minority, we need to show this world that following Christ is the difference. We've got one job to do. That's to proclaim Christ from the rooftops. And I think that's what needs to happen to see this world transform today. It has to start with us in a tangible way. And the same thing needed to happen with the Pharisees. And it starts in our hearts. Look at verse 42 as we go through this. Verse 41 and 42. I do not accept glory from human beings, Jesus says, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. And first, as Jesus is proclaiming here, he's saying, I'm not looking for affirmation or accolades from you guys. In fact, I'm not even going to accept it from anybody. I'm not asking for praise from men. And that's actually a better translation, too. When you think glory there, it's actually the praise of men. Another way of looking at this is that Jesus was not going to change. He wasn't going to come down to their level. He wasn't going to be something different for them to get the praise of men. Nuh-uh. He's going to only do what the Father has instructed him to do. He's going to only do what will bring the Father glory. He's not going to change his mode of operation because the Pharisees want him to, or any other man would want him to. And even if they did praise him, there's still something missing in them. It's the love of God in their hearts. So if the love of God isn't in their hearts, what is reigning in their hearts? I think it's that one thing that can drag us all down. That sin of pride. They were the elite. They were the top of the barrel. They were the ones who knew God, who knew His Word. All of the other people in the town would look up to them. They would have tassels to display how much they know and how superior they were. And that pride got to them. And it wrecked them. It hardened their hearts. It sunk in there. and didn't leave any room for God to get in and change anything. Jesus says he knows them. He knows what's missing in their lives. Listen, true knowledge, think about this, true knowledge reveals what is missing. Jesus said the love of God is missing in your hearts. That's what's missing. In fact, true knowledge or understanding should be the caustic driving force for us to go into action. True knowledge, true understanding. Think back to Nicodemus, chapter 3, John, chapter 3. What caused Nicodemus to step away? He was a Pharisee, remember? Something caused him to step away. He had some understanding, some knowledge that took the hardness of his heart as a Pharisee and took it away so that he could see Christ. He started asking questions. Who are you? What is it to be born again? How am I to follow you? I don't understand. Pride would not allow those questions to have happened. Nicodemus had to set that aside. And he went into action. Yes, I know he went at night. He went late at night. He went, I get it. But he went. He took action, he took steps, and he sought out Jesus. And those actions show what is in his heart. That's how we know something was happening. In fact, it's action, church, that demonstrates love. When we spring into action as the church, that's when we demonstrate love. Words are words. I can say to any one of you, I love you. But if I don't demonstrate it, you wouldn't believe it. Right? I care for you. But if I don't demonstrate it, you wouldn't believe it. When we call people, when we touch base with people, when we get involved in their life, when we show that we love them, when we know what they care for us, their actions dictate their love. Or demonstrate their love. Sorry, wrong D word there. Think about this. Remember the story of Mary? Remember the story of Mary who brought the perfume to Jesus while they were sitting around the table eating? And she poured this expensive perfume onto Jesus and used her hair to wipe his feet. Why? She knew who Jesus was. She put her love into action. She showed it. She demonstrated it. It wasn't by mistake. And listen, God tells us how he demonstrates his love. Listen to what it says in Romans. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. There was an action. Other words for demonstrate there is proves, commends, gives proof. He showed that he loved us by going to the cross. If we're going to love, we got to show people. We got to show people what it is to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. What are the Pharisees doing? Jesus obviously can tell that they don't love people, because what are they chastising him for? For healing a man. Jesus loved the man. He gave him an opportunity, a new life. The Pharisees are chastising him for loving him. It's pretty obvious. Jesus is doing the Father's will in healing that man. And since he healed him, we know that God loved him enough to heal him. Jesus doesn't give up, though. He reminds them again. Listen, guys, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone comes in his own name, you will accept him. Why? Because they're too rooted in what they believed. They're too rooted in their prideful attitude that they knew better. Jesus revealed this in how if someone came in their own name, they accepted them instead of him. They would say, "Yo, you must be the one." Now, in some ways, we kind of can understand some of this grilling from the Pharisees of Jesus, because there had been false prophets before who proclaimed that they were the Messiah. This had happened before. They were drawn in. In AD 132, there was a man, Barnabas, I think his name is, and he proclaimed to be the Messiah, the one that had come. And so they had gone through this routine before, and all these people had followed him to their destruction because the Roman government destroyed them. But think about this. Couldn't they have figured that out? With all their searching, with all their studying, with all their examining of the scriptures, couldn't they have figured out that he was a false prophet and that Jesus is the one? That Jesus meets the criteria of the Messiah in the line of David? All the proclamations coming. John was coming, had come before. The one preparing the way in the desert. That didn't happen with the other guy. But they ignored it. They ignored the prophecy. Do you know what, church? There is a day coming when we may have to face the same kind of thing, where we may have to face false prophets. Listen to what it says in Matthew 24:24. That's easy for you to remember, Matthew 24:24. For false messiahs, this is coming yet, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That means even the church. Even those who follow Christ, false prophets, false messiahs, who will deceive them. They had been deceived. In fact, you know, I think we really need to be careful today because this can correlate to churches today. There are people who follow or go to church not because they're there to proclaim Christ. They go to church, they follow the personality. They go there because the person promises them something. There's lots of false prophets right now, right among us. Think about it. Church is preaching what you want to hear versus what you need to hear. Listen, we're not apologetic about the scriptures. Some of this stuff can be hard to hear, but we're going to stick through it because we know that Christ is proclaimed through it. That's what he wants. This is his church. And if I ever get on course where it's my church, you guys correct me. Because this is not my church. I am a servant of Christ. This is not our church. This is his church. And I've been known to correct people about that too. We want to proclaim Christ. We want to keep the focus right. And that's exactly what Jesus was referring to in this passage. This relationship with Christ is part of the sanctification process that we need to go through. We need to be made into the image of Christ. In fact, another word for this relationship with Christ is discipleship. And listen, discipleship often comes at a cost. It comes putting our own desires, our own plans, our own things aside and looking to him and going, what do you want from me today? What is my one job to do today? It requires life change. It requires sacrifice. It requires transformation of the heart. And I really believe it requires discipline. Now listen, don't get discouraged because we'll be able to know who the Messiah is when he comes. Listen to what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, especially verse 10. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Man, think about that. He will destroy by the splendor of his coming. I just love that verse. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, so how do we determine who the false prophets are? We need to discern it through the truth, through love. Would this false prophet love? Most likely not. Remember, Jesus is what? The way, the truth, and the life. And a false prophet is not going to be any of those three. And 2 Thessalonians tells us that. What does the enemy want to do, people? He wants to... What?
Only.
Yeah.
Kill, steal, and destroy.
Only. Kill, steal, and destroy. Right. Our memory verse, right? Why? Because you can't have life if it's stolen from you, if it's destroyed. And Jesus wants them to see their mistake. Listen to this. He even cares for these men who are persecuting him. That's weird, awkward, different. He's saying, listen, I don't want you to be deceived. Verse 44, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Comes from the only God. Now remember here, glory is praise. He's saying, if their ears were itching to hear praises from men, they wouldn't need praise from God. They'd received all the praise they needed. They got their reward. Oh, well done. But Jesus is saying you need to look, seek. He wants them to seek after the glory of God. He doesn't want them to seek for the glory of men. Listen, I don't know. Have you thought about that? What does it mean to seek? Okay, how many of you all have lost your keys ever? Or lost something? Oh, yeah, every hand's up. It better be. Everybody. Okay, yeah. Okay, somebody's lost something. What do you do? What do you do? You look for it. Yeah. You get upset. You really want it badly. You almost get fervent about finding it. It becomes your primary focus. You're zeroed in on that thing you've lost. You're everywhere looking for it. In fact, what you do is you grab people around you. Can you help me find it? Jan knows. In fact, everything gets put on hold. Everything. And every resource you have, time, energy, whatever, goes into finding it. If you think you lost it somewhere else, you go drive there. You go look for it there. And Jesus is saying, seek after the glory of God. And I wonder, do we do the same thing when we seek after God? Do we pour all our resources into it? Do we gather others around us and say, come on, we got to find God. We got to bring Him glory. Let's go do this thing. Everything else doesn't matter. This is what matters. That's it. Let's go. That's kind of attractive, I think. It's exciting. It shows passion. It shows action, doesn't it? So maybe you're doing that. Maybe you're doing that. Maybe you're seeking after Him. Who can you share it with? How can we as a church rally to do that better? Who around you would be interested in seeking with you? See, keep in mind, we're talking about discipleship here, and discipleship never happens alone. It's never a one-on-one, a one person all by himself. It's in a group. Discipleship happens in a group. But listen, he says, if they're not willing to do this, if they're not willing to seek after God's glory, there's going to be a cost. Here's how he concludes his defense. We're going to wrap up here. You ready? Verses 45 through 47. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Oh, no. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Wait a minute. I don't know if you remember from last week, the last verse we read, verse 30, said that Jesus was the judge. Do you recall that? Jesus was the judge in verse 30. Well, how is Moses going to be the judge then? What? Well, as I thought about this, perhaps maybe it's not Moses, but the law that Moses gave to the people. Think about that. What was it that actually crucified Jesus? Wasn't it the law? The law that they were living by? When they said, you're blaspheming, you're saying that you're God. And God said, put no other gods before me. The Pharisees were going to persecute him based on the law. And Jesus is saying, I don't think you got the law just right. Pay attention. Because Jesus did not want them to miss it. But on the other hand, maybe it was that Moses was going to be interceding for them. Because see, the Jewish people believed that Moses was in heaven interceding for the Jewish people before God. He was in heaven and he was kind of in the middle. And he was going to give them grace. But Jesus says, nope. If that's the case, the Pharisees were about to be astonished because Moses, the one who they thought was going to defend them, would instead accuse them. And where did Moses write about Jesus? Well, he could be referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, where he says, this is Moses talking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." Just one of the signs pointing to Jesus that Moses spoke. But really, most commentators believe that it was the intertwining story found throughout the Torah that Moses would have spoken about throughout his lifetime and how they had missed it. They had missed the message. Now, finally, Jesus says, if they could not believe Moses, God's chosen spokesperson, how could they possibly believe the Messiah standing before them? This whole passage points to this concept. They had one job to do. The Pharisees had one job to do. It was to lead the people in right relationship with God. And they couldn't even do it for themselves. How could they do it for the people? As believers and followers of Christ, we have the same responsibility. If you said, I believe in Jesus, then we have the same responsibility. So what are our action points today? What are the things we're going to take away? I think the first one is this, that our actions dictate what is in our heart. Our actions dictate what is in our heart. Do you know that Christians were identified by their love for Christ? And we are still identified by our love for Christ and how we live it out. In fact, do you know that the early church, the people of the way, get that in there, in Acts 11, check this out in your Bibles, were later called Christians because of how they live. Verse 26, chapter 11, verse 26, check that out. They were later called Christians because of how they lived. Not because somebody gave them a name or that they called themselves that. They were looked at and going, you follow Christ. Their actions dictated that. So the question we must ask ourselves is, do we live in such a way that people would know we are Christians if we didn't tell them? Do our actions dictate what's in our heart? And what should be in our heart? Christ. Second, transformation has got to begin from the inside. It has to. Transformation must begin in here. Listen to what Ezekiel 36:26 says. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. A new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A soft heart. A heart that can love, Ezekiel's saying. Transformation has to start right here. It can't really start here. It's got to start here. And finally, we have one job to do. What is it? I think first it is to believe in Jesus. So if you put your faith in Jesus in this room today, awesome. You've taken the first step. But your job is not done. I know after that, we're called to be disciples. We're called to be followers. And what's that involve? It involves loving people. John 13:35 says this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If you love one another. One job. Can we get it right? I'm really praying this morning. God, we want to come to you and just look at you and go, we need you to transform us. We cannot do this apart from you. The seriousness of this opportunity to follow you is real. You've given us a job to do, and it's to bring your name glory. It's to let people see that you are in us and that you've transformed us from the inside out. And I'm just praying this morning. We're begging you this morning that whatever is in us that needs to be removed or moved, take it away. Because we don't want to mess this up. We want to be really serious about being disciples and followers of you. We love you. We thank you for how you love us. Let that action of love spread through us to this world to be the transforming force that makes your name great. I pray this in your name. Amen. So we come to a time in the service where we get to give, and it's an opportunity, right? I mean, if we're a people of action, then we get to show our action, and even in our giving. And you know what? God blesses that when we give. He gives back to us when we give. He is so faithful. So maybe this morning as you give, think about how can you give to him in such a way that honors him, that maybe is extravagant. And then ask him, as you give the offering, don't just put it in the basket. Would you pray over your offering yourself this morning? Pray over your offering and ask God to do something miraculous with it. Ask him to do something with it that would blow our minds. Because it's not ours. It is all his. We take it very seriously.